Okay, guys, we're back in the story of Esther today. And remember, it was one of the most important events in the history of Israel because there were a few people that were willing to take a stand for the Lord. But their heroic stand saved all the Jews from being completely wiped out. And the Lord was amazing in how he works this out. So he gives us the story and lets us see how he can work for people if they're willing to listen to him and stand for him. So this story happened during the time period when most of the Jews, you remember, were still living in the Babylonian area up there. There was a small portion that had returned to the land of Israel, and after King Cyrus of Persia had given them permission to go back to their homeland. But the story of Esther takes place back in the area of Babylon, so it's a very intriguing story as we contemplate that one. Now Esther, she had been chosen to be the new queen, but she had not told anyone that she was Jewish. And her cousin Mordecai, who had raised her, he had strongly encouraged her to keep that fact quiet. And she did that as she was suggested there. And we ended last time by seeing Mordecai getting a message to Queen Esther, revealing a plot to assassinate the king. He had told Queen Esther about it, and she had informed the king. The king then made an investigation to see if the plots were real. When he found out that it was, then the king had the perpetrators that they knew were involved in it, he had them hanged on a gallows. So it saved his life, and Mordecai was the one that stood up and was able to do that. Now we noticed a couple of interesting details from that. First, when Esther told the king about the plot against his life, she didn't take credit for finding this out on her own, but she gave Mordecai the credit for the report. Then secondly, the interesting thing that happened was the king did not reward Mordecai for saving his life, even though it was written down in the records of the king, and we'll see that as we get into the story further. It was just kind of swept under the rug at that point, but even though Mordecai wasn't rewarded at that time when it happened, the Lord was still going to see in the future that Mordecai was really going to be blessed because of this. So we learn from the last time we got a chance to dig in here that we need to just wait on the Lord. Even when things look like they aren't going the way that we think they should, we just need to hang on to the Lord and trust him, because he's going to work things out and it'll work out the way he wants it to. So let's jump back in our story, starting with chapter 2. We're going to look at the last part of that, verse 22 here. It was the last verse in chapter 2, verse 23. And when an inquiry was made into the matter, it was confirmed, and both were hanged on a gallows, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. So when Mordecai had rescued him, and that was written down, it says, in the very presence of the king. So it wasn't like some guy later on said, I think I need to write this down. But as this was done in the very presence of the king, it was recorded. So we see that all Mordecai wasn't rewarded at that time for saving the king's life, that they did record it in the book of the Chronicles. And that was the history of King Xerxes' reign. And King Xerxes, he was also went by King Ahasuerus. So this is the same guy we were talking about here. He's known by both names. Now let's get into chapter 3. I found my place, so let's go in here. Verse 3, chapter 3, verse 1. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes who were with him. So we see a couple things here. It starts out by saying after these things, King Ahasuerus did this. But I've heard here that there was a five-year period between the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3. So some time had passed, and maybe those people had, you know, that had been aware of what Mordecai did in preventing an assassination attempt against the king, they had forgotten, you know, that he did this notable deed. And so it might help explain why Mordecai is not treated better by these servants who actually, I've heard, are leaders who were inside the gate. These are guys who did have some authority to be in that position. It's kind of like they had security clearance, and that's why they were allowed in there. So they're officials. In some places called nobles as well. Now we see this man, Haman, coming in the picture. And he's a really bad guy. And when the Jews retell the story of Esther during the Feast of Purim, they actually boo when his name comes up in the story. Some of you might recall, you know, we had some folks a couple years back take us through the teaching of Purim, and they had us all booing whenever Haman's name was mentioned. Well, here is that evil man coming into the story. And we're not told the reason why that King Ahasuerus promoted this guy to such a high position, but we do see that he was given a very powerful position in his kingdom, and the Lord is going to use this for his glory. So it's very interesting that this guy of all people would get in such a position here. So in verse 2 then it goes on, "And all the king's servants who were within the king's gate bowed and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him." So that was a command from the king. "But Mordecai would not bow or pay homage to him." So this guy, he was such a special person to the king that the king had commanded that all of his servants should bow down before Haman to show him respect whenever he passed by. Now, I've got an inkling that maybe Haman put the king up to this after later on seeing how Haman works here. He's all about himself here. But we see after this command was given that there was one person who didn't go along with the king's orders, and that person was Mordecai. Now, that does beg the question as to why Mordecai wouldn't obey this command of the king. So let's read on. Verse 3. "Then the king's servants who were within the king's gate said to Mordecai, 'Why do you transgress the king's command?'" So these servants, the people that hung around inside the gate and they saw Mordecai all the time, they wondered, why aren't you doing this? They had the same question on their mind. So verse 4, "Now it happened when they spoke to him daily," so this was a constant thing, "and he would not listen to them, that they told it to Haman to see whether Mordecai's words would stand." And here's what the response is, "For Mordecai had told them that he was a Jew." So these servants, they tried very hard to get Mordecai to bow down like they did, you know, whenever Haman passed by. But it didn't do any good trying to convince him, because Mordecai was just not going to do it. And when they pressed him, the only response that Mordecai gave them was that he was a Jew. Now, Mordecai, he did have his reasons for why he wasn't going to do this, and he did give these guys an answer, you know, that he was a Jew. So this makes you wonder, was there something, you know, about that Mordecai saw in this guy, Haman, that deeply troubled Mordecai, so much so that he was willing to disobey the orders of the king here? Well, what we know about Mordecai is interesting. We know that he's got a very faithful character himself, and he is a kind of person that will go above and beyond to help those people who are in trouble. He took in Esther, you know, when her parents both died and she needed someone to raise her. Mordecai was there for her. And when the king's life was in danger, Mordecai got word to the king and spared his life. But for some reason, he had no respect for Haman, and he wasn't going to be a hypocrite and act like he did. But the king's servants, they were persistent. It says daily they tried to talk to him and convince him here. So they kept trying to get Mordecai to go along with the rest of them, basically to go along with the crowd. Ever had that happen to you? They pressured him daily to do this, but when he refused to do so, and they could tell that he wasn't going to budge on this one, then the rest of those servants, they went and they told Haman about it. And they wanted to know if Mordecai was going to get away with this type of behavior just because he was a Jew. So you can see it's going to be a pretty volatile setup as we see things happening. So verse 5, "When Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow or pay him homage, Haman was filled with wrath." So here's a couple of things we notice. First of all, Haman apparently didn't even realize that Mordecai wasn't bowing down or paying him homage when he passed by. So he hadn't even noticed it until these servants pointed it out to him. So did you ever hear somebody point out a problem to you that you never noticed on your own, But now that they've told you, it bugs the tar out of you. Yeah, thanks for noticing, huh? And another thing here, Mordecai must have been not drawing any attention to himself either. That's why Haman never even noticed. So Mordecai wasn't out there bragging about how he was going to rebel against the king's command and making a scene. He didn't do that. He was quietly and very subtly, just, you know, doing what was in his heart as a Jew. He could bow before God, but he couldn't go against his conscience as a Jew to bow before this evil man, Haman. So verse 6, but he disdains. This is talking about Haman's response here to Mordecai. I remember Haman's filled with wrath. It says, but he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So he's thinking, that isn't good enough. He's looking down on that idea. It says, for they had told him of the people of Mordecai. They're saying, hey, they probably told him there's other Jews. He's not the only one, you know. Well, instead, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, the people of Mordecai. So now we see the evil character come out of this guy, Haman. He wasn't going to be satisfied just punishing Mordecai alone. No, he wanted to destroy every Jew in the entire kingdom to make Mordecai pay for his actions. And remember how large that kingdom was. 127 provinces in all. That was huge. Huge empire. Now, Haman was coming out against an entire race of people because of the actions of one man. This is a huge injustice, you know? But it happens all the time. There would be one Christian that does something that is really irritating to someone. And then that person that had it happen to them, they automatically hate all Christians. You know, or pick any group of people that had a similar thing happen to them, and you'll see the same kind of hatred. As believers, we're taught to forgive those who trespass against us, not to retaliate against them and their entire family. And isn't it interesting that we love to receive mercy ourselves, but we seem to have a hard time giving it to others? Verse 7 goes on. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur, that is, the lot, before Haman to determine the day and the month until it fell on the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. So the lot that they cast, the lots were called Purim in the Persian language, and that's where the feast Purim got its name. And that method of casting lots was a method that Haman was going to use to decide on what month and what day he would carry out his plan to destroy all the Jews in the kingdom. By casting the lots, the date was chosen. He was 11 months away. So the Lord set this up so that there was going to be a lengthy time period to work things out to stop this massacre against his people. And as we can see here, these folks here, they were very superstitious. They're casting lots, and they're not doing it before the Lord God of Israel to find out his response. They're doing it for all their false gods, and obviously there's demonic stuff going on back here, and they were given a time period, but again, the Lord allowed this at this certain time, so that's going to have an effect on the story too. Verse 8, then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from all other peoples, and they do not keep the king's laws. Therefore, it is not fitting for the king to let them remain. Now, notice here that Haman said there is a certain people, but he didn't name them. And then he took some truth, but he twisted it in order to manipulate the king. I mean, it's true that the Jewish laws were unique from other laws because they directed the Jews to worship only one God, the God of Israel. And the rest of their law system was based on that concept. Okay, so other people groups, they had a various number of idols and they worshiped, so it's true that the Jewish laws were different from theirs. But when Haman went so far as to say that they don't keep the king's laws, that wasn't a fair statement. Mordecai was the only one that he was aware of that had violated one of the king's commands. And that was because it was against Mordecai's religious views, and it was only against Haman. So that was wrong of him to try to pull that one. So Haman let out all of the other, he left out all the other facts. He didn't bring anything else into play. So he's a good politician, huh? Because he didn't mind stretching the truth in order to manipulate others just so he'd get his own way. And what was Haman's evil desire? To completely destroy every Jewish person. And he's persuading the king and basically says to him, it just wouldn't be good for you, king, to allow these people to live. Whew, what an evil, slick tongue he's got there. So verse 9, if it pleases the king, let a decree be written that they be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who do the work. So he's going to pay for it, he's offered to bring it into the king's treasury. So this will be brought into your treasuries, king, and you won't lose anything because I'm going to pay for this out of my own pocket. Okay? So Haman here, he's going to lay out his plan of how to get rid of these certain people, as he calls them, and he needs to get the king's permission to carry this out because he doesn't have that authority to make it happen on his own. And then he pushes one of the king's buttons here, I believe, and he offers to pay for this whole evil project with his own money. So that tells us that Haman must have been excessively rich. He's basically offering 10,000 large sacks of silver of his own money. And as someone said, that shows you the depth of hatred that Haman had for the Jewish people. That's really bad. Verse 10, so the king took his signet ring from his hand, and he gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. So the king here, he's going to go along with the plan, even though he doesn't know what people group this massacre is being launched against. And that doesn't mean that there should ever be a plan like this to destroy any people group ever. But what it shows us is that the king just went along with this because he trusted Haman. He didn't even check anything out. He just blindly handed over the authority to Haman to carry out his massive plan of destruction. So this isn't looking good for Haman or for the king as far as their personal character goes, huh? And don't miss the title that was given here to Haman, the enemy of the Jews. So we know that the devil is behind this. He has desired to destroy the Jews for such a long time. And he will continue to try and accomplish that, even during the tribulation, but he won't succeed then either. Verse 11, and the king said to Haman, the money and the people are given to you to do with them as seems good to you. Excuse me. So the king says, keep your money. The government will pay for your expenses to do this. Just go and do what you think you have to do. Now, wow, that's a scary thing to say that to someone who's as evil as Haman and who now has the power to destroy many people's lives. Verse 12, then the king's scribes were called on the 13th day of the first month, and a decree was written according to all that Haman commanded to the king's satraps, to the governors who were over each province, to the officials of all people, to every province according to its script, and to every people in their language. In the name of King Ahasuerus, it was written and sealed with the king's signet ring. So Haman, he's running the show on this, and he's given the command for the decree to be written. And he can seal it now with the king's own signet ring, meaning that this is now law, and it has the king's approval. And you notice, too, that Haman got on this right away. He was still in the first month. He didn't waste any time in making sure this was going to go into effect. So Haman had it written to every province, and even in every language that the people spoke in all these different provinces, just to make sure that everyone clearly got the message. Wow. Verse 13. And the letters were sent by couriers into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their possessions. So he tacked this on there that, hey, after you kill these people, you might as well take their belongings. It's all yours. So a little incentive for them to want to go out here and follow these orders and to get past any thoughts they may have in their conscience to say, hey, it's going to help the family. We'll get more stuff here for the family, and it'll be a good thing. So he was very wicked in the way he set this up. So notice how clear and how comprehensive his instructions were. To destroy, to kill, and to annihilate. And to do that to every Jew, no matter how old or how young. And it didn't matter if it was a little child. It didn't matter if they were women. He wanted every single Jew to be wiped out. How sad and how evil. And he even wanted it to be done in a single day. Wow, the arrogance, you know, of this guy's evil pride. Verse 14. A copy of the document was to be issued as law in every province, being published for all people, that they should be ready for that day. So this was the declared law in every province in the kingdom. And the people, now these are the regular citizens of that area, you know, the people were ordered to get prepared to kill all these folks. You know, boy, you talk about a dark cloud hanging over a place. Verse 15, the couriers went out, hastened by the king's command, and the decree was proclaimed in Shushan, the citadel. So the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Shushan was perplexed. So the couriers, they took the message out as quickly as they could, this being a direct command given by the king's authority behind it. But this large city of Shushan was one of the capital cities of the kingdom. And when the people heard this command to kill all these people, the normal citizens were really confused. And imagine what that would feel like. You know, if you were told that there's one people group in your town that you were supposed to get ready to kill, every one of those people, including all the women and children, in one day's time. And yesterday, you know, the day before you heard this order, you didn't know a thing about it. And I imagine some of the people there were probably thinking, well, what about us? I mean, are we next on the chopping block? Is our number coming up later on too? I mean, you can imagine how confusing and how upsetting this would be for the people to be given this command to basically kill their neighbors, you know? I mean, whew, what a crazy deal. Now, on the other side of this, remember what the Lord said to Abraham. I will bless those who bless you, but I will curse those who curse you. So Haman here has just brought a great curse upon himself. And it's not only going to cost him his life, you know, it's also going to be a horrible death that he's going to experience. So this story proves that God means what he says and he keeps his word. So you don't want to mess with the Lord and you don't want to mess with his people. Now notice one more thing in this chapter before we take a peek at the next chapter. We're just going to take a glance at it. We're not going far. The king and Haman sat down and they had a drink together, we're told right here. Now, they had just made plans together to wipe out a large number of human beings, and it doesn't seem to bother them at all. What an evil, heartless thing to do. Do you think our Congress and politicians maybe did the same thing after they signed the abortion bills into the law, making it illegal to kill a massive amount of innocent babies? You think they just went out and sat down and had a drink together? That's an evil and heartless thing to do. But judgment is coming. Now, chapter 4, verse 1, when Mordecai learned all that had happened, he tore his clothes and he put on sackcloth and ashes. And he went out into the midst of the city, the very middle here. He cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went as far as the front of the king's gate. That's the most public place there. You know, it's where the king's people come and they hang out and business is taken care of. Very important place. So he went as far as the front of the king's gate, for no one might enter the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. That wasn't allowed. You go in the king's gate, you better be happy. Doesn't want any mourning or sadness there. In every province where the king's command and decree arrived, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. So Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her, and the queen was deeply distressed. Okay, so we can see here that Esther had no clue that this order had been given to go out against her people. She was oblivious to it. And we're going to get into this more next time, Lord willing. But I want to share with you something that Wiersbe said. He explained that here was a large number of people that were condemned and were heading for certain judgment. He said he sees, you know, that in that thing, that picture, there are three types of Christians with a massive amount of people headed for hell because they're condemned by their sins. You have the Christians there who don't seem to care, and they're like the king here. They just sit down and have a drink. Then you have Christians who are like Queen Esther. They aren't even aware that these people are heading for destruction. And then you have the Christians like Mordecai, who are so brokenhearted over the fact that people are dying and going to hell. And just like Mordecai, they cry out with a loud cry to the Lord, and they're going to take action to try to save these people. So which one are you? That's the question that Wiersbe asked. And if I had time, I'd add just one more thought here. And this is one of the biggest lessons we learn from the whole book of Esther. There's kind of a strange thing that we notice that's going on in the book of Esther, and that is there's not a single reference to the Lord in the book, you know? And that is intentional, because it reminds us that the Lord is always working, even when we can't see him. He works behind the scenes a lot of times, and we may not even realize, you know, what he's doing until later on down the road when we look back over our life. And then we realize that the Lord was working things out all along the way. So that's a very powerful lesson that we get from the book of Esther, and I hopefully will bring this up a few more times as we continue our study in this amazing book later on. Now, before we close, we have to send out the offer to anyone to come to Christ who may not know him yet. Friends, Jesus died for your sins on the cross, and then he was buried after he paid for your sins completely. He paid for your sins by giving up his own life. Then after 3 days, he was raised from the dead. And that meant that his sacrifice for you was accepted by God the Father. Do you believe that? If so, then you can receive Christ and your sins can be forgiven. Please consider doing this today. Guys, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the truth that you give us from your word. And Father, these are some very convicting places in your scripture that we see. Lord, you call us to trust you no matter what, even if we see you working or we don't, but just to trust you, Lord. And Father, help us with that. As we go through difficult times, we've learned that we can trust you to carry us through. We just have to lean on you, and you're fine with that. You're a great Father. You love us so much. So, Father, I pray for the folks that believers in Christ, that they know you, Lord, and maybe they've never been stretched to this point. And we need to hold on to you, Lord, as we're in crazy times, and we don't know what the next day is going to bring. We see this world collapsing because of sin. We know the day is coming, Lord, where you're going to take us, you're the bride of Christ, out of here. And then you're going to pour your wrath out on this world. And Lord, ooh, that's a scary thing to see. So I pray, please, Father, have mercy and please bring as many people as possible into the kingdom now. Lord, I pray for folks that are on the fence right now. Maybe they've heard the gospel. Maybe they've never received Christ. Father, please bring it back to their minds and hearts today. Let them see their need. Let them feel the conviction of the Spirit. And I ask you, Father, to help them trust Christ, that they might be born again and their sins completely forgiven, Lord, and removed. And we thank you, Father, for that. Father, thank you for this day, this blessed day that you give us. Help us to keep our mind focused on you. And Father, we give you all the praise, all the glory and honor. In Jesus' name, thank you for carrying us through, Lord. Amen.